Jeremiah chapter 45, and we're going to look at 45 and 46 tonight. We start a new section in the book of Jeremiah tonight at chapter 46. The first 45 chapters, chapter 1 was really an introduction, but chapters 2 through 45 all had to do with Jeremiah's ministry specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he, of course, is still a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah at this point, even though it's dispersed. And though he had warned Judah over and over about the coming judgment, they didn't listen to him. And I think about this every week that we come back to the book of Jeremiah. The warnings that you and I as believers have heard just in our short experience as believers. But I've been hearing the message of the return of Christ for 30 years now. I remember Pastor Chuck saying that, you know, this was in 1981. I don't know how the Lord could not come next year. Things are so bad. And you really see the long suffering of the Lord as we're in 2009. I remember 2000 thinking, boy, this is it, you know. And he's not willing that any should perish. He's long suffering. And that's the way Jeremiah was, and he was that way because God is. But in chapter 43 and chapter 44, last week we talked about the fact that after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple in 586 BC, while down in Egypt, Jeremiah warns the remnant that had gone down there of God's impending judgment, because they wouldn't stay in Judah as they were instructed and trust him. They ran down to Egypt for Egypt's help and Egypt's security and cover rather than trusting the Lord. They were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And now in chapter 45, Baruch, who was one of the companions of Jeremiah, is warned about self-seeking. That's something we all need to pay attention to. And in chapter 46, Jeremiah is given a prophecy by God against Egypt. And that's where we start another section in the book of Jeremiah, where the first 45 chapters had to do with specific ministry towards Judah. These chapters from 46 to 51 now have to do with a warning to the nations around them. But in chapter 45, Baruch is warned about self-seeking. He was a chamberlain, a chief steward in the house of the king, King Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. He was also connected to Jeremiah, a friend of Jeremiah's, and also sympathized with Jeremiah and his ministry. He at times was a scribe to Jeremiah and took dictation as Jeremiah spoke from direct revelation by the Lord. But in chapter 45, this message from God to Baruch was written in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is now 605 BC, after Babylon's first invasion of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. At the time when Baruch had dictated a prophecy of Jeremiah's concerning Judah and the coming destruction by Babylon of both Judah and the city of Jerusalem. But we're told in verse 1, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah. And this really, it's out of order chronologically. This should be really in chapter 36, but obviously God has placed it here for a reason. It says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the date again, 605 BC, saying, and this is what Jeremiah said to Baruch, the king's chamberlain, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Did you notice? Me, my, I, Did you notice that? Personal pronouns. When you have that much personal pronoun going on, somebody concerned about me, myself, I, what's going on with me, what's going on in my life, there's bound to be trouble ahead. And that's why this section is titled The Self-Seeking of Baruch, because it was all about what was going on in his life and what wasn't happening that he wanted to happen. Now, these personal pronouns, I, me, and my, they really capture the selfishness of humanity and the self-involvement that too many of us have with ourselves, the preoccupation with ourselves. Jesus told his disciples to deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. You can't do any of those things without, first of all, denying yourself. You will never take up your cross in the fashion that Jesus would have you to. You will never follow Jesus in the fashion that he would have you to until you deny yourself, first of all. And a lot of people never get past that. We are told in the scriptures that we need to die to ourselves and to die to all of our selfish pursuits because there's something bigger at stake, and that's the kingdom of God, not just our little plastic kingdom. But evidently, this man, Baruch, was discouraged after taking dictation from Jeremiah about what was going to happen with Judah and the city of Jerusalem, all of its destruction because of its sin. It says that Baruch said, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow." So Baruch was evidently already concerned about the sin of Judah and what was going on and how he saw his nation going. But then when he took this dictation and realized that God is going to judge Judah and that he's going to bring the Babylonians down from the north against them, and that if they don't submit to the Babylonians, that not only are they going to be destroyed and most of them drug away, but then the city of Jerusalem itself is going to be destroyed. And Baruch was not happy about that. Not happy about Judah's sin, for one thing, but not happy about what's going to happen. Now, when you and I realize from God's word that the judgment is coming upon this world, we too can be discouraged like Baruch was. When we realize that if the United States continues to go in the direction that it's going, that we too will be judged by God, we can lose heart. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, said, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, even though we ourselves and everything around us is going down the tubes, yet the inward man, the spiritual nature of the believer, is being renewed day by day." Boy, sometimes that's what we have to hold on to. We need to quit looking at the physical and the temporary and start looking at the spiritual and the eternal. Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And so part of the word that the Lord is having here for Baruch is, don't worry about what's happening around you. Consider the eternal in the light of all of these things. He says in verse 4, "Thus shall you say to him," this is God telling Jeremiah, that's to speak to Baruch, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I planted I will pluck up," that is, this whole land. So God says to Baruch that, you know what, Baruch, I'm the one who built this kingdom, and if I want to, I'll tear it down. I'm the one who's planted Israel in the land, and I will pluck them up at my pleasure. And that's exactly what he's about to do. It's God's prerogative because he's the creator. Now, Baruch was not happy for sure that God was about to do that, and he might even have been a little miffed with God. I mean, how could God let this happen to Judah of all? I understand how this could have happened to the northern kingdom, to those 10 tribes that split from us. I understand that. But how could it happen to us? Not only are we God's chosen people of the nation of Israel, but we're the southern kingdom. We have the kings who come from the line of David and all. Some of us might be asking the same thing. How could God let happen what's happening to America? How can he let things continue to go downhill? After all, we are one nation after God, aren't we? I have felt myself feeling like Baruch here, discouraged as I see the direction that our country's going in, realizing that if God judged Old Testament Israel, his chosen people, do you think he's going to let us off the hook? We need to remember that we're only a superpower because God has allowed that. But that just like God appointed us to be who we are, this nation, he's also appointed a beginning and an end to this nation. It's up to him. And we need to start realizing that we're citizens of heaven before we're citizens of the United States as believers. But there was more to Baruch's discouragement than the fact that Judah and Jerusalem were going down. Baruch had plans for himself that were not going to happen now that Judah was going down and Jerusalem was going down with it. He had ambitions. It was one of the characters in one of Shakespeare's plays that said, "Flee ambition, for by it the angels fell." He says in verse 5, this is the word of the Lord to Baruch, and do not seek great things for yourself. Do you see where God's coming from? Do not seek great things for yourself. Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. And so much of Baruch's discouragement and the fact that he was bummed out came because God's plans to destroy Judah and Jerusalem clashed with his own plans. Baruch had plans of moving up in the kingdom. After all, I'm a chamberlain, and I come from a line of those that have been the same to the kings before them of Judah. And I'm in good with Jehoiakim, you know, and I'm just on the verge of promotion. But if this whole thing goes down the tubes, what's that in it for me? Boy, his perspective was really small, wasn't it? So God's plans to destroy Judah was in conflict with Baruch's personal plans for advancement. And God goes on in his message to Baruch, "But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." So Baruch, things may not turn out the way that you've planned them. You may not find yourself in the place that you would like to be, but you better be praising the Lord that I'm going to spare your life. You better be happy with that, because a lot of people are not. In fact, the majority in Judah are not. You know, whenever we seek the Lord and the things of the Lord, we can count on the Lord taking care of us. We can count really on being indestructible until the Lord's done with us. But if we are seeking for our own advancement and for our own popularity and for our own little kingdom, so people will look at us and notice us, boy, you're on your own. Not a good place to be. We ought always to be seeking great things for God and for his kingdom, trusting the Lord to take care of us in whatever fashion that he sees fit. It was Paul the Apostle that said that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. That's up to the Lord. All I care about is that my life somehow glorifies the Lord. Not me. Another place Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We do not want our lives to be successful in the eyes of man, to be successful by the world standards. All we should care about is that we are pleasing to the Lord, and what we do, he gets glory for. That's all we should care about. And the hope of the godly in the midst of coming national judgment should be fixed firmly upon God and his glory. Paul writing to the church of Rome, said, be of the same mind one towards another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever difficult things that you and I might have to go through, and Paul went through them, he said, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, we have to look past now and what's going on and what we might lose or not obtain as a result of our walking the straight and narrow towards heaven and glory. Boy, powerful message for just five verses, wouldn't you say? And I'm sure this wasn't just for Baruch. I certainly felt the sting of it myself. Now in chapter 46, we have a prophecy against Egypt. Now, up till now, we already mentioned the prophecies were directed towards Judah. But beginning in chapter 46 and through 51, God is now dealing with the judgment of the nations surrounding Judah. Specifically, Gentile nations. And again, if God brings judgment against his chosen people, the nation of Israel, what makes the Gentiles think that God's not going to judge them? But God's going to begin in chapter 46, with the judgment of Egypt. And then from then on in Philistia and Tyre and Moab and Syria and Elam, which is modern day Iran, and then Babylon, modern day Iraq. But with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, there began what is called the times of the Gentiles, which is still going on. Israel has been set aside, in a sense, until the times of the Gentiles is over, and it's about over. When God takes his church out of this world, God will then turn again and deal specifically with Israel during that seven-year tribulation period. But the Gentile nations are going to be judged. And they weren't just judged then, they're going to be judged now. In verse 1 of chapter 46, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet, notice this, against the nations. And that really is the heading for chapters 46 all the way through 51, but we happen to begin here with Egypt. But the focus shifts away from Israel and towards the Gentile nations surrounding them, which becomes really a picture of God's future judgment of all the nations of the world during the tribulation. It's interesting that when God called Jeremiah, when he was a very young man, back in chapter 1, God said this to him, "See this day that I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant." And so, of course, Judah was part of the nations, not Gentile, but they would receive God's judgment, and certainly the Gentiles would also. But it says in verse 2, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. And here is again a time frame. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Again, the date is 605 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated the Egyptian army that had come up from the south to Carchemish, which was a city along the Euphrates River. Well, not only did Jeremiah speak of this, but so did Ezekiel, who was a prophet to the captives that were in Babylon at the time. In fact, chapter 29 through 32 in Ezekiel give you some great details. I just wanted to read a few verses of that. It says in Ezekiel 29:2, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt." In verse 6 of that same chapter, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel." Remember that Judah was trusting Egypt for their help. And they were leaning on them like you would a staff. And when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all of their shoulders. So they injured themselves in trying to hold themselves up by you. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins shake. In chapter 29 of Ezekiel, verse 15, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations. And so when this destruction of Egypt came, they would never again be like they were before, at one time a world ruling power. For I will diminish them, so they will not rule over the nations anymore. And then in Ezekiel 29:19, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away their wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. Now in verse 3, Jeremiah says, order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. And what we have here is God really, in his description here, being sarcastic as he calls for the Egyptian army, you know, gather yourselves together, polish up your shields and sharpen your swords and everything, knowing full well that they were going down. You know, in other words, do all that you can do in your battle against Babylon. Prepare yourselves for war. Harness the horses, verse 4, and mount up you horsemen, stand forth with your helmets, polish the spears, put on your army. And so really poising themselves for battle against Babylon. But unfortunately for Egypt, the battle's not going to go the way that they had planned it. Why have I seen them, that's the Egyptian army, dismayed and turned back? So God's giving them some insight into what's going to happen in the battle. As God is looking at this into the future, they're going to be running. That's not good in the battle. Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. And when we read about the actual battle, Babylon's attack of the Egyptian army was so fast and so fierce that the Egyptian army was stunned. They were terrified. They were frightened. And the only thing they could do in the panic which ensued was to run in every direction. And that's exactly what happened. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward, notice what it says, the north. By the river Euphrates, as much as they tried to run in every direction and get away, they weren't going to escape. In fact, you're going to fall in the wrong direction. When the Egyptian army tried to flee the pursuing Babylonian army, they stumbled, they fell over each other, actually hindering their own retreat. And Babylon eventually overtook them and defeated them. Now, in the Babylonian Chronicles, which are the writings of Babylon, it actually confirms what God had prophesied here, the confusion that happened at this battle. It says in their Chronicles, the Egyptian army withdrew from before the Babylonians, but the Babylonians overtook and defeated them so that not a single man escaped to his own country. Verse 7. Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Well, God answers his own question in verse 8. Egypt arises like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. And so this is what's going on here in the mind of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. God is saying, just like in flood season, every single year in Egypt, the Nile River overflows its banks and covers more territory than its natural domain. So Egypt, in their pride, is thinking the same thing. Yeah, we're going to go up and we're going to take Babylon. We'll destroy the great city of Babylon. Verse 9, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. It says the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handled the shield. We're talking now about the infantry. And the Lydians who handled the bent bow. These are now the archers. Ezekiel also prophesied about the fall of these very people who were with and in the battle with Egypt. Ethiopia, in Ezekiel said, Libya, Lydia, all mingled with people, Chub, and the men of the lands who were all allied shall fall with them by the sword. Now, the Egyptians were wealthy at the time, and they had been for some time a world power. But at this time, not only had they had the Egyptian army, but they also had mercenaries, hired soldiers from other countries, including Ethiopia, Libya, and Lydia. And when they were being defeated by Babylon, and Babylon began chasing them, they all headed for home, wherever that might have been for each one of them. But they never made it. They were killed. Notice why. Verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts. God said he's going to destroy Egypt, and that's exactly what he was going to do, and nobody's going to get away. This is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour. It shall be satiated and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts, notice this, has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates in this area of Carchemish. It's interesting that God will look at something like this, the bloodshed of it all, and say, that's a sacrifice to me. Though the Egyptians would amass this huge army, the day belongs to the Lord. God would bring vengeance upon Egypt until his sword was satiated. Now, the near fulfillment of this, of course, in verse 10, was the defeat of the Egyptian armies by Babylon at Carchemish in 605 BC. But verse 10 also looks forward to the future battle of Armageddon. Notice the terminology here, for the day of the Lord God of hosts, when God will judge all the nations. Ezekiel wrote also about this when he said, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. It'll be a time of the end for the Gentiles. Revelation 19:17, speaking of this same time period, the day of the Lord, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This battle is also called the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That's all these nations that are gathered together against Israel in the tribulation. And it goes on to say, I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So at the return of Christ, as this battle's going on, they're going to turn their weapons on the Lord as he returns. Are you kidding me? It says he destroys them with the word of his mouth. He just says the word and they're slain. And then the beast was captured and the false prophet, and they were cast into the lake of fire. And it says all the birds were filled with the flesh of these bodies that were strewn all over this great valley that we know as Armageddon. Isaiah spoke of this battle. He said, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and it is made overflowing with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. He's speaking about the boundaries of this battle. It'll start down in Bozrah and move all the way up through the entire land of Israel, really. It's 200 miles long. Remember, it says in Revelation, the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. Zephaniah, a prophet, also spoke of it. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared his sacrifice. He's invited his guests, and those guests are the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. In verse 11, still speaking to Egypt, it says, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, but you shall not be cured. Of course, the balm in Gilead was known. They had this mixture of ointments and all that was known to be very medicinal. And a lot of people, trusted in this. And what God is saying to Egypt is though you try many things to try and heal yourself, it's not going to work. I am going to destroy your armies, and you will never be what you were before. That's what God says. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they have both fallen together. And so Egypt's mighty warriors, as trained as they were, they stumbled each other and they fell down together in defeat. And then in verse 13, the word of the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. So this battle happened in 605 BC, between this time and the time that Nebuchadnezzar actually came down into Egypt, a number of things had happened. Remember, 606 BC, a year before this, was the first invasion of Jerusalem. The second was in 597, and the third one was in 586 when they completely destroyed the city and the temple itself. But now in 571 BC, after all of that happens, now Nebuchadnezzar comes down and completely destroys Egypt. Isaiah wrote about it. He said, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. He will come to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in the midst." Now in verse 14, "Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and in Tophanes, say, stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword devours all around you." Now, something interesting about those cities, major cities there in, really throughout the land of Egypt at the time, one of them is in the north, another one's in the south, and another one's in the middle of the land there, really picturing the fact that the destruction is going to come to the entire land. But those three cities are the cities that those from Judah who God told, "I want you to stay there," through the prophet Jeremiah, "stay there, I will protect you, even against Nebuchadnezzar," okay? Well, they didn't trust the Lord and went down there anyway. Those are the cities that they fled to. And God names them as those that come, that is coming in judgment. Now, it had been about 15 years since they had fled. 14 to 15 years, and they're probably all relaxed now, thinking everything's okay. You know, the word of the Lord's not going to come through. He's not going to come after us where we're at. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes. See, the word of the Lord is always true. And you never get away with anything. It's funny, they went down there to protect themselves from Nebuchadnezzar, and now Nebuchadnezzar comes down there. "Why are your valiant men swept away?" Verse 15. "They did not stand because the Lord drove them away." God wants them to know that the reason that they fell, the reason that the Egyptians fell, was because the Lord was against them. Babylon was just a weapon in God's hand against the Egyptians. "He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity." That is the Ethiopians and the Libyans and the Lydians. Let's go back before it's too late. "From the oppressing sword," meaning Nebuchadnezzar's army. "And they," verse 17, that's the homelands where all of the defeated mercenaries of Pharaoh's army had come from. It says they cried there. That's from their homelands. "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise." Boy, he got his armies all together. He hired all these mercenaries from all these other countries. "Hey, we're going after Babylon, and we're going to destroy him, and we're going to wipe him out." Big talk. That's all it was. And now those nations that these people had come from to help, all their warriors are gone, and they're saying, "Boy, Nebuchadnezzar's just a, or Pharaoh Necho's just a big mouth. That's all he is. There's nothing to what he said. He's defeated." Notice what it says in verse 17. "He has passed by the appointed time." God sets the boundaries of kingdoms. He sets its leaders and their boundaries, and God has a plan throughout the whole thing. And God uses ungodly countries to judge godly countries that turn away from him. And then he'll turn around and judge the ungodly country that judged the godly country. I mean, nothing gets past the Lord. As I live, says the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. God stops in the middle of all and says, I just want to remind you who's in charge. I'm the King. Pharaoh Necho's not king. And Nebuchadnezzar, as wonderful as he is, even though I'm using him, he's not really the king. He's not the one in charge of this whole thing. I am. Well, that's a good thing to stop and remind ourselves about, isn't it? Though the world's going down the tubes, God is still in charge and he's the king. And things are going exactly to plan. As I live, says the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. And so God is making a comparison, really, though Mount Tabor is not really high in elevation. As you look at from the valley around, Mount Carmel, the Mount Carmel range there in Israel, Mount Tabor just sticks up from the midst of it. You can't miss it. And what he's saying here is just as this is huge, as you look at this whole picture, the Mount Carmel range, as Mount Tabor stands out in the midst of it all, so will Nebuchadnezzar and his armies be like that. Huge. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourselves to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Coming down to your capital city, we're going to do a number on it. Eventually, the city was named Memphis, not Tennessee, but in other words, pack up your belongings, not your high heels, your walking boots, because you're going to be taken into captivity to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Egypt is like a very pretty heifer. Sitting, they're all pretty and all of their luxury, all their security. But destruction comes, it comes from the north. Well, there's no mistaking this. Now, one of Egyptians' main gods was a bull. And so God says, yeah, she's sitting there like a pretty heifer. God has a sense of humor, you know. Now, it was common in those times to believe that when one nation came against another nation and conquered them, that not only had that nation conquered the other nation, but that nation's gods was greater than the nation they conquered's gods. So God wants them to know, not only have I defeated you, but your gods, who you so trust in. Your God, you think he's a bull, he's more like a heifer, a pretty heifer at that. Unable to protect you, by the way. Also, her mercenaries, those are the armies that Egypt hired, are in her midst like fat bulls. For they are also turned back. They have fled away together. Hey, they're not going to help in the day of trouble. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. God appointed a day, and that was it. And when it came time to in the heat of the battle, they were more like fat bulls that couldn't really do much. Egypt is compared to a pretty heifer, and their hired army is compared to fatted calves that are really ready for the slaughter. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes like those that chop wood. And so now Egypt is being compared to like a fleeing serpent that can do little more than turn around and hiss as it's running away. And not just that, but their forest. Of course, when Babylon would come down, they'd come down with axes and they just chop down all the forest in their destructive move towards the south, and Egypt is now compared to like a forest that really has no defense mechanism against the axes of the wood chopper. I mean, what really is a tree going to do against an axe? They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. And so the armies of Babylon, when they come down, they're going to be like grasshoppers that cover the land. And if you know about the invasion of grasshoppers, I mean, they can literally cover the land so that you can't see anything. And of course, this would have to remind them about the time in which the locusts came under the ministry of Moses earlier. This had to be a hard reminder. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and with their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. So God, he says, I'm not going to spare Egypt. I'm not going to spare its gods. I'm not going to spare its kings, nor anyone who's trusted in them. Meaning, of course, Judah, the remnant who had fled down there for their own safety. We need to trust the Lord in difficult times. Who knows how difficult things are going to get before the Lord returns? But I'll tell you what, we need to trust the Lord and follow His instructions and His word explicitly. You start trusting in military might and in financial strength and whatever, you're going to go down. We need to trust the Lord. In verse 26, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Again, this is God doing all of this, and the hand of his servants. And afterwards it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Boy, a little bit of good news for Egypt. God would destroy Egypt and deliver her over to the hands of her enemies, Babylon, but he wouldn't do away with Egypt completely. Egypt will rise again, but never to its former power. Let me ask you, is that true or not? They have never again been a world-ruling empire like they were. Not only that, but those that were taken captive from Egypt all over the Babylonian Empire would someday come back. And now we have in verse 27 and 28 the regathering of Israel back to her land. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, that is, from all over the Babylonian Empire. Wherever you've been taken, I will save you and your offspring. Now he's talking about not just those that were taken into Babylonian captivity, but later generations from the land of their captivity. So this refers not only to those that were taken captive by Babylon during the captivity, but the return of the Jews to their homeland throughout its history, even in these last days. And if you've been paying attention, you know that there's been the Jews have been returning from all over the world. There's going to be one more dispersion. But God will bring them back finally into their land, not just to their land, but to himself. Then the millennium will be set up, God's kingdom. And so God has made promises over and over again to Israel that he's going to bring them back and have favor upon them. It says, Jacob shall return, have rest and be at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Well, that, of course, hasn't happened yet, has it? This is, again, a prophecy for the future during the millennium. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I've driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. Evidently, when the final curtain's pulled and God opens the door on the millennium, there will be the nation of Israel there, but God will have done in all the other nations. That's where America's headed, in case you're wondering. I mean, did you think we were exempt? And though there will be nations They won't be what they were. They won't be where they were. Who knows what this thing's going to shake out like? But we do know that all the nations of the world are going to come and bend their knee, bow their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, in Jerusalem. Verse 28, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I've driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. You're going to get punished. For I will not leave you wholly unpunished. That's where they're at. God, they're going to pay for their sins. Those that don't believe are going to pay for their own sins. You know, that's true today amongst the Gentile nations. Anybody that refuses to come to Jesus Christ and bow their knee to him is going to pay for their own sins. They are not going to go unpunished. But praise God that you and I, who are born again, believers in Jesus Christ, we will not be punished for our sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, was punished for our sins. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. And so at the end of this, just a reminder to Judah and to Israel that God is not through with them and he never will be. Paul asked the question in Romans 11:1, has God cast away his people? What's the answer to that? Certainly not. Or no way, that'll work. No way. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your words, Lord, for the eternal truth and value of your word. That some 2,500, 2,600 years ago, these things are as true now as they were then. Lord, help us to learn the lesson that Baruch learned, that we're not to be concerned about ourselves, our own glory, our own promotion or popularity, but your glory. And Lord, help us to trust you and to realize, Lord, that you're going to do what you've said. And you're going to do away with the nations, including ours. Lord, thank you that you have a plan to take the church out of here before the coming day of the Lord. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that, Lord. Help us to be busy about our Father's business until that day, Lord. And Lord, no matter how difficult things might be, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.